Good morning once again to each of you. We should bow our heads here and pray to our God. Lord, we know you're the one who's called us here to worship you. You've called us here to hear your truth and to experience you speaking your truth back to yourself in praise. So, Lord, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master, that is how we wait. That's how we desire to wait on you here today. You're the giver of all good and great gifts. And you will give. You will speak. You will act here in our midst this morning. We believe you for it. And we thank you that you are that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're going to actually look at two passages this morning. A couple verses in chapter 3, and then some more verses in chapter 4. I have actually had Amelia reprint the verses from chapter 3 in your bulletin on the second inside page, so you don't keep switching back and forth to see it here. You know, there's something I think all of us here this morning know from experience. And raise your hand if you haven't experienced this. Sin is deceitful. Ouch. That's the wrong signal there. We had a hand go up in the back. It was a mistake. We all know from experience, sin is deceitful. Sin promises a return at the moment when we're confronted with this. It's very attractive. We're drawn into it. But in the long term, sin always turns out to be a counterfeit and always fails to deliver on its promise. We all know that firsthand. And you've seen it many times in your life, each one of you here this morning. There are obvious ways that sin deceives us. And then there's another way, at least one, that's not always so obvious. And there is a remedy for the obvious and not so obvious deception of sin. And in fact, it's a remedy that overwhelms our natural understanding of being rescued. So great, so majestic. And this is described here in these verses from Hebrews 3, 4, and 5 that we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 3, two verses from chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And then I'm going to skip down to chapter 4, verse 14, which is just after where Johnny left off last week. And I'm going to go through verse 7 of chapter 5. In that. So again, the two verses from Hebrews 3 are in your bulletin, but the rest you need to follow along in your Bibles. So 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And over to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 5, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. If we combine those two separate passages together, we can come up with this brief theme statement for this morning. It's this. It's in your bulletin. Do not fall away from the living God. Rather, draw near to the throne of grace. In those two verses there in chapter 3, that short passage, there's a warning to us as individuals, and there's an exhortation to us as a church. And we'll come back to that here in just a moment. And then, beginning there in chapter 4, in verse 14, this glorious description of Jesus as our great high priest. We're not familiar on an everyday basis these days with priests like they were back in these days, back in Bible times. Priests were very prominent back in those days, not so today. But what does this passage say about priests in general and about Jesus as the great high priest in particular? I came up with four things here. Four things. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." And recall, those who are familiar with Old Testament practice and history and New Testament as well, recall that it was only the high priest amongst the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, only the high priest who was authorized by God to enter into the most sacred place of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, the whole nation, the sins of the whole nation. The high priest was the only person that could go in to the Holy Holies, and then only once a year to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. So that speaks so uniquely to Jesus himself, because as the high priest, as it states here, Jesus is the great high priest, as the high priest, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. In the most holy place before God, right there on the cross, as the final sacrifice for sin, the final sacrifice for sin for all people for all time. So he's the great high priest, supersedes the earthly high priest in an infinite way. The second thing it says about priests and about Jesus in particular is in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Here's what it says. Speaking of the appointment to the position of high priest. "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." The first, who was the first high priest, of course, back in the Old Testament times. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, even though he was God in the flesh, he did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So God himself appointed Jesus as the high priest, and he appointed him, interestingly, to the priestly order, not of the Levitical priests like Aaron was, like all the priests up to that time had been from Aaron on down. No, God appointed Jesus to this special order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. It was an order that was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus stood in that place, in that superior order, as the high priest. Verse 2 of chapter 5. The human high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And that's a description of us, all of us, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the earthly high priest, he was just a man. He knew what his weaknesses were. He could deal gently with those who were like him, ignorant and wayward in various ways. Jesus was fully human. At the same time, fully God, but he was fully human. But as he was also fully God, he was without sin. He was without sin. Nevertheless, it says in verse 15, chapter 4, we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was entirely without sin, but as the God-man, he fully experienced human weakness, such as hunger, such as exhaustion, such as pain, and the like. A whole variety of other things, the same things that we experience as men and women, as human beings. Jesus experienced those same weaknesses. And he was also tempted in every respect, it says, in every respect, he was tempted just like you and I are, though he never followed the temptation into sin, which all of us have experience with as well. We have indeed, from time to time, followed temptation into sin. Jesus experienced the temptation, the tug and the pull that you and I experience, but he never followed that temptation into sin. So because he's experienced weakness, human weakness, because he's experienced temptation, though without sin, he can fully sympathize with you and with me in our weaknesses. And Jesus indeed knows how to deal with gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And I'm thankful that he does, because I fit that category. He deals gently with you and with me because he understands our weaknesses. And lastly, the first verse there in the first one we read there in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus, the God-man, remember he was a human man, just like we are human beings, just like we are human beings. He was that way, but he was the God-man because he was fully God too. He's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's the first human high priest to pass into the heavens. And as God the Son, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus, the high priest who himself was the utter payment for our sin, is seated with God the Father on the throne of grace. And it says he himself is the inexhaustible source of mercy, which is the withholding of judgment that I deserve, and the source of grace, which is the giving of favor that I do not deserve. So he pours out mercy, withholding the judgment I deserve, and he pours out grace, which is the favor that I do not deserve. There are not enough superlatives in our vocabulary to adequately describe the great high priest that Jesus is. Glory, great glory in Jesus. But how should you respond to sin? In the face of the glory of this great high priest, Jesus, that every one of you that has put your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, every one of you knows Jesus as the great high priest. You know his holiness. You know his righteousness. What do you do if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ? What do you do when you sin? If you commit sin and God convicts you in your heart that you have indeed violated the righteousness of Christ, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Here's a question. And I've asked this of myself as well. What do you do when you sin? Do you do this? Do you run away from God? Do you run away from God to lament and beat your breast over your inability to keep God's law and commandments? Do such questions as this come to your mind? How can I do such a thing? How can I do such a thing? Or, after all, I am a Christian. What are people going to think about me when they hear that I sin? Or, does this come to your mind? I will never measure up to God's perfect standard. I might as well give up right now. Have you said that? Or this: I am ashamed of myself. I can't let people know that I live less than a perfect life. And here's one more. And I can ask these questions because they're very familiar to me. Here's one more. Oh, I've done it again. I am a pathetic worm. Now, those are all legitimate questions. Those are all legitimate pleas. I don't discount them as legitimate responses, because I bet every one of you has asked that or felt at least one of those things, if not all five of them, when you have sinned. But if your response to sin is to go away, run away from God to a corner and lament and beat your breast and weep and gnash your teeth because you can't keep God's perfect standard, I have a verse for you. It's right here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says this: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because when you sin and you realize in your heart that you have sinned, Jesus would have you run in genuine repentance and genuine faith to Him whose perfect sacrifice has perfectly paid the penalty for that sin. He would have you run to Him. It seems paradoxical on the surface. I have sinned. I have failed. This, the great high priest, the perfect one, the one who is perfect over all. I've sinned. I'm going to run to Him. My natural instinct is to run away and lament the fact that I can't keep His standard. But that's not what Jesus would have you do. Instead, He wants you to run to Him in genuine repentance and faith. And He would also have you go to those that person or persons that you have wronged, if that's been the case, and confess your sin to them and make restitution if needed. But run to Jesus, draw near to the throne of grace, is what it says here, because He is the great high priest. To run away from God and bemoan and only bemoan your failure is a demonstration of the deceitfulness of sin, which hardens you such that you scorn. You scorn. When you do that, you scorn. When I do that, you scorn the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. You're unable to admit in true humility two things. Two very important things. One is, I really am a wretch. I really am a wretch. And the second thing, Jesus really has completely redeemed a wretch like me. I really am a wretch. And Jesus really has redeemed completely a wretch like me. And is this not, after all, your confession? Is this not what you understood in so many words, not those exact words necessarily, but in so many words, is this not what you understood when you first cried out to God, trusting Him to save you? And you might not have voiced words like that at all, but you had some sense of those two true things when you came to Christ for the very first time. And I'm guessing that at some point since that time when you were born again, that it has become much clearer that that indeed has been your confession. And is this not what you have understood in every moment since then? In the midst of admitting your sin to God in true repentance and placing anew your full trust in His payment for your sin? I think those are the two things that constitute your confession. And here's what this passage says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus so desires you to live in your confession. So that these two things are everyday reality in your life. A, I really am a wretch. B, Jesus really has completely redeemed a wretch like me. Hallelujah for that truth. Hallelujah for that truth. It is glorious. It is glorious. And of course, there are more obvious ways that sin deceives us in the first place. And again, we're aware of those things, but such as when you think that compared to the righteous ways of God, Sin is more satisfying. When you are tempted in certain ways to think that, boy, if I do this, I'd be so fulfilled and satisfied. But it's completely contrary to what God says is true and right. We've been deceived by sin. We think sin is more satisfying, or we think sin is more comforting at the time. Sin is more comforting than the promises of God. And so we enter into that temptation. We buy off on the claim of that temptation and fall into sin. Or when faced with a choice, we might think sin brings me greater security. I can't see how this promise of God is going to help me be secure. And you can fill in the blank there with whatever that promise is, because there's a multitude of them. I'm not so sure that the promise of God, I'm not going to feel secure. So I'm going to take this route, which, again, is in direct opposition to what God says is true and right. So we're deceived by that. Sin's going to bring me greater security, so I'm going to do this. Or sin helps me gain the acceptance of others. If I feel like I have to appear cool or whatever to be acceptable to others, sin deceives there. And we buy into it and we enter into sin and we realize at some point, no, that's not cool. I'm not more cool. As a sinner, I'm a dupe. I've been duped. I'm ignorant and wayward. And so forth. Many, many other ways that sin very obviously deceives us, in addition to tempting us to run away from God and beat our breasts and lament our sad, sad condition as a sinner. I'm not discounting the fact that we are in a sad, sad condition as sinners, because we are in a sad, sad condition as sinners. So that's certainly legitimate. But if that's all you do, that's exactly what God would not have you do. He wants you to run to Him when you realize your sin. Draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, overflowing with grace. There are two other actions that are listed here that I want to end with. They're in chapter 3. Again, those two verses in chapter 3. The first one is directed to each of you and to me as individuals. And it contains a warning. There, verse 12, he says, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, take care to recognize an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. And here's how a typical evil, unbelieving heart might express itself. Has Jesus really paid for all my sin? Or this. And I experience this in particular areas. Haven't I now fallen in this area just one time too many? If you have a particular besetting sin, you're angry, or you fall into lust, or tell small lies to get by, or you just despise a certain person. You know what they are in your own heart. Haven't I now fallen in this area just one time too many? Is Jesus still going to forgive me for this? Here's another one. Will I ever be able to keep your commandment in this area, God? I have failed and failed and failed. This is an impossible thing for me to do that you have stated that you would have me do. It's impossible. It's impossible for me to do. Now, that is a statement of truth. Most likely, it is impossible. This area, this area, this area. Nevertheless, God still commands you to do it. And He gives you the grace to be able to do that. But an evil, unbelieving heart says, I will never be able to do this. So God, oh, powerful, mighty, great high priest, I will never be able to do this. We see the irony there in that statement. An evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. One that despises the finished work of Christ on the cross. Perhaps inadvertently. Because these are questions that come up from your natural understanding of reality rather than from a confidence in the truth of God's Word. And all of us have these questions from time to time. Every one of us does. Nobody's accepted because we are weak and imperfect human beings. We have those questions. You can only draw near to the throne of grace and trust God for the mercy and grace you need to answer them. However, these questions and others like them, if they are unresolved, if they are persistent in your heart, might also lead you to fall away from the living God in the ultimate sense, for all eternity, which could indicate that you had never truly believed in and confessed Christ in the first place. So this is a sober warning to us to consider. Those who are not believers in the first place, those who are not Christians in the first place, will fall away from the living God forever. And so it's a warning to take heed. And the second action that is listed there's in the next verse, verse 13 of chapter 3. It's directed to each of you and to me as the community of the church. Here's what it says. Exhort one another every day to expose the deceitfulness of sin. Boy, I read that and think, oh my, I want to do that. I'm not doing that every day. I want to do it. I want to exhort others. I want to exhort all of you every day to expose the deceitfulness of sin, because that's a help to you. That's a help to me when you do it for me. It's a call to urge others to beware of the false promise held out by sin. Beware of the false promise held out by sin. We need to be reminded of that every day. And it's a call to urge others to not get stuck in the weeping and gnashing of teeth over your inability to keep God's law and commandments. It's an exhortation to not get stuck in that, and instead to admit that you really are a wretch and that Jesus really has completely redeemed a wretch like you. Brothers and sisters, please exhort me every day in that. Remind me of that, so I'm not carried away by the deceitfulness of sin. I need it, and you all need it too. And I want to be one to serve you in that way, to exhort you. It says to exhort one another every day. This is serious business. Exhorting one another every day. So consider how God would have you do this to help all the rest of us in the church to not fall away from the living God, but instead to draw near to the throne of grace. So let's pray. What wonders and glories these are, Lord, that we see here you as the great high priest. Father, I just ask for deep work to cause us to see ourselves as wretches in our flesh. By nature, our natural selves, we are no way ones who measure up to your righteous standard. But you have, while we were yet sinners, you have given yourself as the payment for our sin. Completely, O Lord, completely, that we might experience your greatest blessing. Lead us in seeing it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.